1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we will begin reading in verse 1. But before we hear God's word, please join me once again in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for your love according to which you gave your only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We thank you that Christ did not come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Father, we pray through the reading and preaching of the Holy Scriptures this morning that we would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and see your love for us in Jesus Christ and fill our hearts with that love so that we in turn may love one another as Christ loves us. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us give our attention now to the Word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the Word of God. Now, this is the most well-known chapter in 1 Corinthians and one of the most familiar chapters in the whole Bible. It's the chapter you frequently hear read at weddings, along with the story of Jesus at the wedding in Cana, where he turned water into wine. And so people usually associate this chapter with marriage and assume it's describing love between a husband and wife. But that's not what Paul has in mind. Of course, there's nothing wrong with reading this chapter at a wedding or using it to encourage married couples to love each other. But that's not the purpose of this text. Paul wrote these words for a specific purpose, namely to correct a problem in the church at Corinth. So this chapter is not a treatise on the moral virtue of love, even though that's how most people look at it. That's how most people read it and interpret it, as if it were a chapter on love as a moral virtue, just a general treatise on the subject of love. But Paul did not write these words to give people something to read at weddings. Nothing wrong with doing that. Kathy and I had it read at our weddings. But he didn't write these words to give people something to read at weddings. Paul is addressing a real problem in the church at Corinth. He's confronting the sinful attitudes and behaviors that have divided the church of Corinth into factions. And his description of love here needs to be interpreted in light of that particular situation. Love is the solution to the factionalism that divided the church. And its absence, it's the absence of love that led to the problem in the church at Corinth to begin with. So Paul urges the Corinthians to pursue love, to earnestly desire and to pursue after love above all else. And at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, he says, But earnestly desire the higher gifts, that is, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, with which the Corinthians were fascinated with. They were obsessed with those spiritual gifts. They sought after those spiritual gifts, especially the spectacular, extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit that would set them apart from those other Christians who didn't have those extraordinary gifts. Paul says, earnestly desire the higher gifts, but I will show you a still more excellent way than that. So the more excellent way that they should pursue, of course, is the way of love. And that's what he goes on in this chapter to explain. Love is more excellent than the gifts of the Holy Spirit that they so desired. Love is superior to the spiritual gifts. Now, chapters 12 and 14 focus on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 13 is not a digression from that subject, but is rather an essential part of Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts. And you'll notice that the chapter begins and ends by contrasting the permanent nature, the permanent value of love with the temporary nature and temporary value of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we'll focus on today, what he says at the beginning of the chapter and what he says at the end of the chapter with regard to this contrast between love, its permanent nature and value, and the gifts of the Spirit, their temporary nature and value. Paul begins by arguing that without love, the gifts of the Spirit are nothing. And he uses himself as an example to make that point, a hypothetical example to make that point. Even if I had all the gifts of the Spirit, he says, if I do not have love, I am nothing. And so in verse 1, he begins, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I notice here that he specifically refers to the gifts of tongues, because that's the gift that the Corinthians were obsessed with. They thought that if they had that spiritual gift, they were superior to those who did not have that gift. They had a higher spiritual status or rank than those who could not speak in tongues. But Paul says that even if he could supernaturally speak in the languages of men or even of angels, he goes one farther, he adds another, or even of angels, if he does not have love, he is nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, meaning that his spiritual gift would be nothing more than meaningless and useless noise. Now, understanding that this chapter is in response to the problem at Corinth, you can see that this statement would have shocked the Corinthians because they were judging their spirituality based on the presence or absence of the gift of speaking in tongues. And it would have shamed those in the church of Corinth who had exalted themselves because they had the gift of tongues. Paul, using himself as a hypothetical example, he uses himself here as a hypothetical example, but he intends for the Corinthians to see themselves in this example. In other words, Paul is saying to them, you may think that you're really something because you can speak in tongues, but if you don't have love, you're doing nothing that has lasting value. You may think that you're a super spiritual Christian, but if you don't have love, you're nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, meaningless and useless noise. And so that's the point he makes in verse 1. And he continues in verse 2 by listing some other spectacular gifts of the Spirit, which the Corinthians were also fascinated with, appealing to the list that he had given earlier in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 12. He says in verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers, that is the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So he gives another sample list here, referring to the gifts of prophecy, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, miracle-working faith, not saving faith, like every believer has, but the faith to work miracles, the supernatural gift of faith to perform miracles, miracle-working faith. Even if one were to have all these gifts of the Spirit in full measure, which no one has but Christ Himself, If he does not have love, he is nothing. And so however highly he may think of himself, or however highly he may be esteemed in the eyes of others, he is nothing in the estimation of God, which is the only judgment that matters, if he does not have love. And Paul continues in verse 3. If I give away all that I have, that is all my possessions, if I give them away to the needy, to the poor, and if I deliver up my body to be burned as in martyrdom, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now certainly these acts would win the praise and approval of man, but they would count for nothing in the eyes of God if they are not done out of love. And so you see the point of these three verses. It's love and not the gifts of the Holy Spirit or extraordinary acts of generosity, giving all that I have away, or extraordinary acts of dedication, even giving up my body to be burned in martyrdom. It's love and not the gifts of the Spirit are those extraordinary acts of generosity or dedication that gives permanent, lasting, eternal value to the believer's service. And don't forget, Judas Iscariot healed the sick. Judas Iscariot cast out demons. Judas Iscariot performed miracles, but he did not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, on that day, on the day of judgment, when the Son of Man returns, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You see, that's the point of these three verses as well. That's the kind of warning that Paul is giving the Corinthians in this chapter. This chapter is a warning. It's an admonition. It is a rebuke. Not a general treatise on the subject of love that can be read at weddings. It is a rebuke of the Corinthians for failing to love one another as God in Christ has loved us. He's putting his finger, you see, on the root of the problem. This is your problem. And the church of Corinth had all kinds of problems. We've seen that all along as we've gone through this book. But the root of all of their problems is right here. He finally puts his finger on the root of it. And so this chapter, the purpose of it is to confront and correct the sinful attitudes and behavior of the church in Corinth. So we need to keep that in mind as we look at Paul's description of love in verses 4 through 7. We'll look at verse 4 here briefly, where Paul says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Paul begins with two positive statements about love. He says in verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. Patience and kindness are, of course, attributes of God Himself. God is patient and kind. God is patient. He is long-suffering. He is kind. He's good. He's merciful. He's gracious. Paul's description of love, he does not describe love as some sort of abstract moral virtue, but he defines and describes love in terms of the character of God Himself. And he does so because God is love. And He is the source and the fountain and the model, therefore, of our love for one another. Love in Paul's doctrine is not some moral virtue that is abstracted from the person of God. But love is an attribute of God, and God is identical to His attributes. God is love. And therefore, to love one another is to reflect the character of God. To love someone is to treat them as God treats us. To love someone is to treat them as God treats us for the sake of Jesus Christ. It is the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, which is a phrase that Paul uses elsewhere, such as at the end of Romans. The love of God, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's that love that is in Christ and the love of God toward us in Christ, the love of God supremely displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that love from which we can never be separated, is both the origin and the love for one another. And so, friends, it is in the person and work of Jesus Christ that God's love for us is supremely displayed, and that love is held up as the model for how we are to love one another. Jesus told us, of course, to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Just as I have loved you, because I have loved you, that is the motive for why you ought to love one another, but also the model according to which we are to love one another. In the same way that I have loved you, you are to love one another. And so as Christ Himself makes the love of God known to us and brings the love of God to us, that love is what fills our hearts with love for one another. So love is patient, Paul says. Love is patient. That means it is patient with others, just as God is patient with us. God is patient. He is long-suffering. I like the word long-suffering a little better. I think it captures really the essence of the meaning of this term. God is long-suffering, which of course refers to God's forbearance. God is slow to punish us for our offenses. Now, how quick are we often to jump on others when they have offended us? God is slow to punish us for our offenses. He is long-suffering. He is patient toward us. Richard Pratt puts it this way: God's patience slows down the judgment process and opens the way for reprieve from punishment altogether. Believers should behave similarly because of their love for one another. In the same way that God is patient and long-suffering toward us and not quick to execute judgment on us when we have committed an offense against Him, in the same way, beloved, we are to be patient and long-suffering toward one another. Because love is patient, Matthew Henry says, it can endure evil, injury, and provocation without being filled with resentment, indignation, or revenge. It makes the mind firm, gives it power over the angry passions, and furnishes it with a persevering patience. I like that phrase, a persevering patience, an enduring patience, a long-suffering patience that shall rather wait and wish for the reformation of a brother, then fly out in resentment of his conduct. I will put up with many slights. It will put up with many slights and neglects from the person it loves, and waits long to see the kindly effects of such patience on him. So love, beloved, is patient with others, just as God, who is love, is patient toward us in Jesus Christ. Love is also kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. Patience and kindness represent the passive and active qualities of love, of God's love. The passive and active qualities of God's love toward us for the sake of Jesus Christ. God is not only long-suffering toward us and withholds His judgment and waits long for us to come to repentance and to avoid His judgment altogether, but He is also kind toward us. He is merciful. He is gracious toward us for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so patience and kindness represent the passive and active qualities of the love of God in Christ that is in Christ Jesus, from which we can never be separated. These two things, patience and kindness, represent both sides of God's disposition toward us, we might say. They represent the two sides of the coin of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is not only patient or long-suffering toward those who deserve His judgment, He's even kind to them. He's merciful and gracious toward those who deserve His wrath. And just as God is kind to us for the sake of Jesus Christ, we should be kind to one another. So love responds to others with the same patience and with the same kindness that God has shown us in Jesus Christ and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Love is patient. Love is kind. Those are the first two things he says about love, and there are two positive qualities of love, which I think capture the two sides of God's love for us revealed in the gospel. But then Paul gives this long list of negatives, telling us what love is not. Love is not like this. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It's not self-centered, self-seeking. It is not irritable or resentful. Now, the word for translated resentful here in the ESV is better translated. It does not keep a list of wrongdoings. That's literally what the Greek says. It doesn't keep a record of wrongdoings or faults so as to be used in judgment to condemn another person. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rather rejoices with the truth. Truth is stands in contrast to wrongdoing here, so it doesn't simply mean affirming what is true, but living in accordance with the truth. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now, this long list of negative statements about love, telling us what love is not like or what love does not do, you might wonder, why does Paul describe love in negative terms? He gives only two positive statements about love here in the beginning, but then a list of eight negatives telling us what love does not do. Why is he describing it this way? Why is love characterized negatively rather than positively? Well, you see, if you understand what he's doing in this chapter, he's correcting the sinful attitudes and behavior of the Christians in the church at Corinth. He's listing their attitudes. He's listing their behavior. He's admonishing them for what they have been doing, how they've been acting. They've been envious, boastful, arrogant, rude. They've sought their own ways, irritable, resentful. They've rejoiced in wrongdoing, such as in chapter 5, the man who was in the adulterous relationship with his father's wife. They knew about it and rejoiced over it, he said. They boasted in it. He's telling them that love is not characterized by these things, that your lifestyle is characterized. If you were to remove the negatives here and just give the list of things he mentions, envy, boasting, arrogance, irritableness, resentfulness, wrongdoing, he's listing the problems of the Christians in the church in Corinth. These are the things, the issues he's been addressing since the very beginning of the book. And that's why these are described in negative terms like this. So it is an admonition of the Christians. It's a rebuke of them for not living according to the love of God, which God has shown them in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, and for the sake of Jesus Christ. They have not been loving one another the way that God has loved them in Christ. They haven't been caring for one another. They haven't been edifying one another, building one another up. But they've been separating from one another, divided from one another. They've been envious of others. I don't have the gifts you have. I'm envious of you. I'm not even part of the body of Christ because I don't have these gifts. I have no usefulness, no purpose to serve in the church. Or because I can speak in tongues and you can't, I'm better than you. I'm superior to you. I'm arrogant. I'm boastful. Love is not like that. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. It's not proud. And it does not envy. And love does not, it's not self-centered. It doesn't seek its own way. It doesn't insist on its own way. Nor is it resentful, or does it rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, he says. It bears up under all things. It believes all things. We'll talk about that more next Sunday and what that means. But it's not a naive gullibility that it believes everybody, whatever they tell them. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about the character of love that believes in God and never fails to have faith in God. That's what he's talking about. And it hopes all things. It's not a naive optimism either that he has in view. But it never fails to hope and the promises of God, which are most certainly going to come to pass. And it endures all things, and therefore is able to persevere through all trials, whatever they are that we face. Love, he finally concludes with this climactic statement in verse 8. Love never ends, he says. It abides, it endures forever. It never ends. It is eternal. It is of eternal value. Its nature is eternal and is of eternal value. But this never-ending character of love is not merely to say that it abides forever, but it is also to say that it belongs to that eternal state toward which we are going. In other words, his point here at the end in verses 8 through 13 is that love is our destiny. It's not only our duty, it is our destiny. We are moving toward this state of perfection in love. And love, which is characteristic of that state of perfection which Christ will usher in when he returns in its consummated state, ought to characterize the lives of those who belong to the world to come. It therefore ought to characterize your life And so in verse 8, beginning in verse 8, he says, love never ends. And then here you see him coming back to this contrast between love and its eternal nature, its eternal value, on the one hand, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their temporary nature and temporary value, on the other hand. So verse 8, he says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it too will pass away. He doesn't mean knowledge. He means the word of knowledge, the gift, the word of knowledge, that spiritual gift which he had listed in chapter 12 and referred to again in verse 2 of this chapter. So as for the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of the word of knowledge, those spectacular gifts of the Holy Spirit that you place so much value on and use them to judge your spirituality, to rank yourselves among yourselves, those things are all temporary. They will all cease. They will all pass away. And therefore do not have lasting eternal value, unlike love. In verse 9 he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, referring to the state of perfection, the state of completion, which Christ will bring when he returns, the partial will pass away. The knowledge that we currently have, which is merely partial, will pass away and be replaced with a complete knowledge. When I was a child, and he uses an illustration here in verse 11 to illustrate what it will be like when Christ returns. What will it be like when Christ returns and knowledge of God? It will be like growing up and maturing and no longer being a child, but being a fully mature adult. In verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Even so, that's what it will be like when Christ returns. We will move from a state of immaturity to a state of maturity, from a state of childhood to a state of maturity in which our knowledge of God is then complete and no longer imperfect and partial. And he explains this in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. This is what it's like now. We see in a mirror dimly, a dim reflection, an obscure reflection. But then, in the state of glory, when Christ returns, in that state of perfection, we will see God face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully, even as we have been fully known. Now that is a profound statement. Even as we have been fully known by God, even as God has known us, we will know God as God has known us. That is a really profound statement. Our knowledge, of course, will not be like God's knowledge in that we will not be omniscient. Certainly not. We don't become divine when we get to heaven. But our knowledge of God will be like knowledge, God's knowledge of us in that it will be a complete knowledge. We won't understand God comprehensively, of course, because God is incomprehensible and we don't become God in the world to come. Our minds will still be finite. But nevertheless, we will know God in a way that we do not know Him now. Our knowledge of God will be a direct knowledge of God, face to face, as he puts it. Now we see in a mirror dimly, now through the revelation of God, through His Word, through the preaching of the Scriptures, through these spiritual gifts, we receive knowledge of God, but we receive knowledge of God dimly. It's as if we behold Him in a mirror dimly, but then, in that state of perfection, we will see Him face to face, and we will know fully. Now, he says, I know in part, then I shall know fully. So the contrast is between now and then, our knowledge of God now versus what it will be like when he returns. I will know fully even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these three graces of faith, hope, and love, as great as faith is, as great as hope is, love is even greater. Faith abides now. In the world to come, we will see face to face. Now we walk by faith, not by sight. Hope abides now. But hope is for something that we don't have. Hope is for things that are unseen, for things we don't possess. But in the world to come, we will possess all. And so the greatest of these things, faith, hope, and love, is love. Because even of these three things, the only one that is of eternal value is love. And therefore greater than even these. And so, above all else, the most excellent way is to pursue love. And that's his message to the Corinthians.